Take your copy of God's Word, please, and open this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Many of you, perhaps most of you, are familiar with the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and four fellow missionaries were martyred in the jungles of South America about 60 years ago. They were young men who were seeking to take the gospel to a people group that had no gospel light. A few years before Jim Elliot was martyred for his faith, while still a student at age 21, he wrote a letter to his parents. And in it he said, and I quote, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." I have a mission this morning, a mission the Spirit of God put on my heart in June while I was minding my own business while attending the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in session in Phoenix. My mission this morning and my prayer since that day in June has been that God would raise up from this fellowship 100 men and women who would be a threat to the kingdom of darkness, who would set aside the summer of 2012 and say to the Lord of the harvest, "Here am I, send me. I will go and invest my summer in seeking to push back the darkness, to shine the light of gospel truth into that darkness, to establish a beachhead for the Lord Jesus Christ to those who have never, ever heard." Now, as I've thought about this mission, as I've thought about this challenge, I think it's obvious that if we're going to send out 100 summer missionaries next summer, that most of them will come from the ranks of our university ministry. But I'm also persuaded that God will speak to some who are not university students. We think of university students as summer missionaries because they don't have school in the summer, and they have the summer free to either pursue some kind of job to earn money, or they have the summer free to do something else. But I also want to speak this morning to older senior high school youth to whom the Spirit of God might be calling you to spend the summer of 2012 in a cross-cultural missionary setting, somewhere in the United States, perhaps for the most of you, somewhere in a distant land. But I'm also aware that there may be some adults here, perhaps some retired husband and wife, or perhaps some single lady or single man, perhaps someone whose business is such that you could take some extended time away and go and link arms with one of our missionaries serving worldwide and give the better portion of your summer in ministry for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer over the last several months has been for 100 of you to step up and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Therefore, I'm automatically drawn to this text, a text that I've preached in the past, but I want us to look at it again today. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is one of the great missionary passages in all of Holy Scripture. And I invite you to follow along carefully now as we look at this portion of God's Word. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," that's Isaiah the prophet, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." This morning I want you to think with me about this subject. Who will go? Who will go? Who will go to the Muslim world with the message of salvation? Who will go to the Buddhist world with the message of deliverance in Jesus Christ? Who will go to the animistic world? Who will go to the Hindu world? Who will go to the Marxist world? Who will go to the secular world? Who will go with a message that a Savior has come, who is Christ Jesus the Lord? Who will go from our fellowship in the summer of 2012? Who will invest the better portion of a summer and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Who will go? Well, not everybody's going to go. In fact, most will not go. Most will not be called to go for the summer of 2012. But if we send 100 Lakeview missionaries next summer, it will be by far the greatest number we've ever deployed at one time to take the gospel where the gospel has not gone. But we're going to find an answer right here in this text. In the encounter that Isaiah had with God, when Isaiah heard the voice of God, heard the call of God, and responded affirmatively saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." This morning I want you to look with me in this text at four stages experienced by this man Isaiah that brought him from where he was when he first encountered the Lord to where he was willing to say in verse 8, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Call me. Use me." The first found in verses 1 through 4 is this. Who's going to go? Those who have experienced God's holy presence will be those who go. Only those who have experienced God's holy presence will go. Now, Isaiah experienced the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord is indeed a holy presence. Look again in verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord. He was seated on a throne. He was high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah saw God. Now, there's a mystery there, but Isaiah saw the Lord. He experienced God, and when he experienced God, in this vision of God, he saw God on a throne, and God was exalted. He was lifted high. Now, Isaiah tells us this took place in a particular year. It was the year in which King Uzziah died. Uzziah had reigned on the throne of the nation for 52 years. He was the only king that Isaiah had ever known. He had been a subject of Uzziah for all of these many years of his life. And now he was gone. He was no longer on the throne. But it was a reminder to Isaiah that there was a throne greater than the throne of Uzziah. It was the throne of God in heaven. It was an exalted throne. It was a high throne. And the Lord God Almighty, the supreme King of the universe, was still on his throne. There was no reason for the people of God to panic as long as God was still on the throne. He rules and he reigns from on high, from his eternal throne. And Isaiah saw the Lord. But not only did Isaiah experience God, but Isaiah also saw the seraphs. Look in verse 2. Above him, above the Lord, were seraphs. And they were strange creatures. They had six wings. Verse 2 says, with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, implying their humility before the exalted God of the universe. And with two they were flying, which were symbolic of their constant, eternal service to God. Now, these seraphs were burning ones. They were literally fiery creatures who attended the Lord. And there's no account of seraphs found any other place in the Old Testament except right here in Isaiah chapter 6. And so these fiery creatures, these seraphs, were there attending the Lord, and Isaiah saw them. And notice what they were saying. Verse 3 says they were calling out to one another. And this is what they were calling out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. They were recognizing the holiness of God. God is holy. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? A God who is not holy is not God, but is the mere creation of mankind. And by crying out, holy, 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 they were acknowledging that God was infinitely different than they themselves were, or that you or I are. You see, the difference between God and mankind is so extraordinary, it is impossible to measure. A.W. Tozer put it this way. We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. No, Tozer says, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, but the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. And so it is. So it is. And so these seraphs are here and they're crying out intently back and forth. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God of hosts. Our God is a holy God. And so we read in verse 4 that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. That was quite a worship encounter, was it not? I've had some very dramatic encounters with God, but nothing like this. Nothing like this when the doorposts and the thresholds shake and the building itself is filled with smoke. Isaiah had an encounter with God. It was an awesome sight and sound. And then the question comes to us, who will go? And the answer is, those who have experienced God's holy presence. Those who have a diminished view of God, they're not interested in going. Those who worship a finite God, they have no interest in going. Those whose view of God is small, man-sized, man-made, Why would you want to go? Why would you want to give up your summer and your opportunity to make some money to go to school the following year when you had a small God? I'll tell you who will go. Those who have experienced a holy, holy, holy God. They have a full orb view of the God of Israel, the thrice holy God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit revealed to us in the pages of the Old and New Testament. That's who will go to the ends of the earth with the message of salvation. That's who will go. There's a second stage here in this passage of Scripture. reveals to us how Isaiah came to the place where he would say to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Here's the second stage. If the first stage is those who've experienced God's holy presence, the second stage in verse 5 is this: those who have been broken by their own sinfulness. And until you've been broken by your own sinfulness, you won't have much interest in attempting anything great for God, being dangerous, being a threat to the kingdom of darkness. But Isaiah was broken by his own sinfulness. Look in verse 5. After Isaiah encountered God in his awesome holiness, he cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah saw God in his holiness, then he saw himself in his own sinfulness, in his own depravity, in his own rebellion. He saw the sinfulness of his fellow citizens. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But his focus was not upon others. His focus was upon himself. He said, "Woe, woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm without any hope. For I'm a guilty sinner." He saw God in his holiness, and he saw himself in the light of God's holiness, and he was gripped with a spirit of despair of his own unworthiness. Who's going to serve the Lord next summer? Those people who have a keen awareness of their own unworthiness, their own depravity, apart from the grace of God. Those who know that they have nothing in themselves to offer. Unless God in His mercy and grace transforms them and gives them clean hands and a pure heart, they have nothing to offer. The fact of the matter is that we are sinners. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. We have an Adamic nature. Our only hope is to find pardon through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we come to grips with the sinfulness of our own hearts and get over our love affair with our own human goodness, we'll never be used by the Spirit of God. Salvation is not a tune-up. Salvation is a complete overhaul. It is a radical transformation when a guilty sinner recognizes his or her sinfulness and repents before God in sackcloth and ashes and asks the Spirit of God to transform him and renew him and to make him like the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he cannot do in his own human goodness. Isaiah was broken by his own sinfulness. And that's part of the process the Spirit of God used to draw him to a willingness to go. Who will go? Those who have experienced God's holy presence, those who have been broken by their own sinfulness. Let me give you a third stage here in verse 6 and 7 in Isaiah's encounter with God. Who will go? Those who have experienced God's cleansing from sin. There's certainly no motive or incentive to go a long way to serve the Lord if you're in love with the sin of your own heart. If there's some secret sin there, some hidden sin there, something you cherish that dishonors God in your life. Notice how it happened in Isaiah's case here, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." What a sinner needs is to have his sins atoned for. Now, atonement was accomplished on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. when on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, it is finished. It was a declaration that atonement had been accomplished. The sinless Lamb of God had paid a sin debt that guilty sinners could never pay. And what we have here is a type of that, where the Scripture says to us that the seraph came with a live coal and he touched Isaiah's mouth. Isaiah had already confessed himself to be a man of unclean lips. And the seraph said to Isaiah, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Jesus took our sin upon himself at Calvary. Jesus took upon himself our guilt. Jesus took upon himself the judgment of a holy God that every one of us deserves to encounter. But Jesus took it upon himself that we might go free, that we might be pardoned, that we might be cleansed, that we might be declared the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is a positional righteousness and there is a practical righteousness. And all of us who are in Christ are positionally righteous, but the kind of righteousness that we're seeing here in Isaiah's encounter with God is a practical righteousness. And that's the kind of righteousness that's going to take place if a student or a teenager or a retired couple or somebody's going to go and invest a better portion of the summer in a missionary setting, he's going to have clean hands and a pure heart. And there's a fourth stage here. Who will go? Well, we've said those who experience God's holy presence. We've said those who've been broken by their own sinfulness. We've said those who've experienced God's cleansing from sin. But notice in verse 8, there's a fourth stage. Who will go? Those who have heard God's voice. And who say, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. They've heard God's voice. Verse 8, then Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He heard the voice of God and said, send me. Oswald Chambers said, and I quote about the voice of God and the call of God, most of us have no ear for anything but ourselves. Anything that is not me, we cannot hear. We are dead to and without interest in the finest music. We can yawn in a picture gallery and be uninspired by a sunrise or a sunset. That is true not only of the soul's denseness to natural beauties or to music and art and literature, but true with regard to the awakening of the soul to the call of God. To be brought within the zone of God's voice is to be profoundly altered. Let me read you that sentence one more time. To be brought within the zone of God's voice is to be profoundly altered. The call of God is not the echo of my nature, but the expression of God's nature. The call of God does not consider my affinities or personalities. It is a call that I cannot hear as long as I consider my personality or temperament. But immediately I'm brought into the condition Isaiah was in. I'm in a relationship to God whereby I can hear His call. In other words, until you come to the place where you experience God's holy presence, And you see your own sinfulness and you experience the cleansing from sin that comes from the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are fully and wholly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be deaf to the call of God. It's not that God doesn't speak, it's just that we can't hear. This is God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I believe the Spirit of God is speaking today to many of you, saying, will you go for me? Will you invest the summer of 2012 in that which will survive eternity? How many times have I said this over the last 32 years? There are only two things eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. Everything else is passing away. A month ago, Stephen Jobs was worth $8 billion. A month ago. No more. It's gone. Gone. Only thing he has now is what he put in eternity. You know, it's going to take hundreds of thousands of dollars for us to finance and send out 100 missionaries. You know that? Do the math. John West's been doing the math for me since mid-June. He's been working on this. We got places lined up. Asia, Africa, Europe, United States, still working on it. But it's eternal. And everything else is passing away. Who will go? Who will go? Are you one of the 100? I hope so. If you've encountered God, seen your own sinfulness, heard the voice of God, and you're willing to say, "Here am I. Oh, here, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll go." You can go. It's not hard. There's a book in my library about a young man named Bill Borden. The title of the book is Borden of Yale, 09. He graduated from college in 1909. He was the heir of the Borden Dairy fortune. By the time he finished high school, Bill Borden was worth $1 million. That's a lot of money, 102 years ago. A lot of money today. Following his high school graduation, he was sent on a trip around the world. Traveling through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he experienced a growing concern for the lost of the world. So much so that he wrote home to his family to say, quote, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And after making this decision, he wrote in these two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." When he got back to the States, he enrolled at Yale University with purpose and determination. During his first semester, he began a campus-wide student movement to meet regularly to read the Bible and pray. By the end of the first year, there were 150 fellow freshmen who were meeting weekly for Bible studies. By the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's, at that time, 1,300 students were joining together for Bible reading and prayer each week. Beyond the campus ministry, he founded the Yale Hope Mission to reach out to those on the streets of New Haven, Connecticut. And all of this was said in the context of his call to foreign missions, which he focused on Muslims in China. After he graduated from Yale University, he was offered numerous high-paying jobs, but he declined them all in order to pursue the mission field. At this point, he wrote two additional words in the back of his Bible. After the words, "No reserves," he wrote, "No retreats." Next, he went to graduate school at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he was ordained to the gospel ministry. After he finished his studies there, Bill Borden, as a young man, set sail for China, stopping first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted meningitis. In less than a month, Bill Borden was dead at age 26. But before his death, knowing that the steps of his life would take him no further, he had written two more words in his Bible. Beneath no reserves and no retreats, he had written, "No regrets." No regrets. What do you gain if you pursue the American dream and you grasp it? And then when you slip into eternity, you've lost it. Only two things eternal: the Word of God and the souls of men. Will there be 100 late viewers who'll step forward and say, "I'll give the summer of 2012 to the Word of God and the souls of men"? I don't know. I prayed to the Lord this morning. Lord, if this makes me look like the biggest fool in East Alabama, I'm willing to obey you and step out and preach this anyway. If nobody goes, all I've done is know to do what you call me to do. Now the decision rests with those to whom the Spirit of God is speaking. I don't know who you are, but I believe God is in this. This is a God-size opportunity. There's no way I can persuade you. Only the Spirit of God can persuade 100 people to give up a summer for the gospel. I do ask this of everybody in this room, that you would join your pastor in praying for the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. Did not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few? Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. When we pray for workers for the harvest, we can be confident we are praying in the will of God, because Jesus has commanded us to pray. Mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers, pray that your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters will hear the voice of God and say, here am I. Send me. Send me. There is a meeting immediately following this worship service in rooms 108, 109. It's right over there. I think I promised lunch, but there's no lunch, so that was a communication foul-up. But there is information. And if you have an interest in being a part of this Great Commission endeavor, regardless of your age, will you please make your way to that room as soon as we're done today for just a few minutes? May God be pleased that among His people we are found faithful and obedient to the Great Commission. Pray with me. God our Father, we pray now. For grace to hear, grace to repent, grace to obey, grace to follow, regardless of the cost. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. We stand now to sing.